Psalm number 24, and like the previous psalms, it is a psalm of David again. Not all the psalms are David's psalms, of course, but these that we have been reading are psalms of David. Now we read all of this little psalm, Psalm 24, and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And I think it should read, O God of Jacob. Selah means that we pause. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. This little psalm has very precious personal connections for me. I think that if I were asked for one of the most memorable moments or mornings of my lifetime, I would go back to a morning when I was privileged to sit on the Mount of Olives with our dear brother Ernest Wilson. And we sat together on the Mount, looking over the Kidron Valley. And Jerusalem, sometimes known as Jerusalem the Golden, it was shining in the sun. And as we sat together looking across the valley, I said, Mr. Wilson, it would be a nice time to talk about Psalm 24. He said it would, and he opened a New Testament with Psalms at the back of it, and for some little while we sat together on the Mount of Olives, and he talked about the holy hill and the holy house of this lovely psalm. Those were memorable moments, and somehow it seemed to make the psalm live. And it might be that some of what I have to say this evening was born for me in those moments, and I just want to try very simply to bring out the Lord Jesus as we have seen him in this Psalm 24. Nearly all of these psalms that we have read have something that make each psalm unique. And the thing that makes Psalm 24 unique is that here and here only we get the title, the King of Glory. Now, we do read of the God of Glory. You remember how we get that in Acts chapter 7. You remember that the Father is called the Father of Glory, and it might be indeed that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Glory, and our Lord Jesus Christ, well, he is all glory, of course, and ever linked with glory in a variety of ways. But only here, so far as I know, is he actually called the King of Glory, and no less than five times we get that title in this little psalm. So when you're looking for a title for the psalm, that's not very difficult. It is the Psalm of the King of Glory. Now the psalm is very sharply divided into two parts, and they are separated by the first Selah. Maybe I should say they are joined by the first Selah, because while there is a very sharp division in the psalm, nevertheless the two parts are very, very intimately connected. And one thing that does connect them is that each part of the psalm is composed really of a question and an answer. There is a question with regard to the moral ability and glory of the person who will ascend into the place or the hill of his holiness. And the answer to that question forms a good part of the first section of the psalm. And then, of course, the well-known question in the second part is repeated twice, who is this King of Glory? And there is a varied answer to that question, so it is really a psalm of question and answer. Now, we know, of course, that these psalms were written to be sung, and in those days the singing of the psalms formed a great part of the worship and the ministry connected with the temple. This particular psalm we are going to see was written and sung on a very, very special and a very tremendous occasion of pomp and ceremony, and we're going to see just what that was in a moment or two. We might remember, of course, that the music and the singing that was associated with Israel, well, they thought so much of it because, of course, they were an earthly people, and that formed a good part of their worship. I'm sure that we know that, although maybe some of us enjoy it sometimes, that music has no part whatever in New Testament worship. Music has been superseded. It belongs to the days of incense. Way back in those days, there were things that could be seen, there were things that could be heard, and of course there were sights that really had a tremendous influence and effect upon people, and there was then the perfume of the incense, so that people could see and hear and smell, and all of these things were associated with worship. Now, they were only but really shadows. They were foreshadowings of the greater thing that was to come, and they have all been superseded. And for some who make perhaps a good deal about music, it's rather interesting that they don't introduce incense, and yet the burning of the incense belongs to the same period and for the same purpose. But anyway, we're going to talk this evening a good deal about the music, and I thought that we might make that clear, that it does belong to the old dispensation, and in this spiritual era it has been superseded. Now, this little psalm, there are four ways of reading the psalm, four ways at least in which I enjoy approaching the psalm. I want to look at it first of all historically, and we want to see the original reason for it being written and sung, and perhaps to try to explain the way in which it was sung, and it would appear that there were in fact two choruses or two choirs involved in the singing of this psalm. They tell us that from the structure of it in the original Hebrew, that it's fairly clear that it was a psalm that was sung by two choruses or by two choirs. The suggestion was made by the chief singer. He actually gives the lead and he sings, and then these two choirs, they answer him, and then sometimes they join together in the singing. We'll see that as we go along, but we want to look at it historically first of all, at its original reason for being written. Now, after we have seen it historically, I want to look at it symbolically, and to see that there is a lovely symbolism in the psalm. Now, I must say in all fairness that what I'm going to see as the symbolical application of the psalm, some of my dear brethren will see it as the interpretation. Now, they might be right. I don't think they are, but they might be, and we're going to have a little look anyway at the psalm symbolically. Now, we're going to see that historically it had to do with the ark and with the bringing back of the ark to Mount Zion. When we look at it symbolically, I think that we can see a lovely picture of the ascension into glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I were looking for a passage to describe symbolically the glory of our Lord's ascension, I don't think that we could look further than Psalm 24. And so like the ascension is it that some will actually say that that is the interpretation of the psalm, our Lord going up and exalted in the heavens. I want to see it symbolically, but to suggest that that is not the interpretation of the psalm. So, having looked at it historically and symbolically, I would like then to look at it prophetically. And prophetically, I think that now we do have the true interpretation and purpose of the psalm. And when we look at it prophetically, It has to do with a day that is yet to come, a day of triumph, a day of glory, a day of vindication. The Lord, strong and mighty in battle, is none other than our Lord returning from Armageddon. And we're going to see him mighty in battle, going to Jerusalem and claiming his rightful place in the city that once rejected him. We're going to see that now he returns in all his glory, and that this prophetic aspect of the psalm is in fact its true and ultimate interpretation. Now after that, I'd like to look at it, if there would be time, practically, and to see perhaps that if historically you relate it to the ark, and if symbolically you relate it to the ascension, and if prophetically you relate it to Armageddon, that perhaps practically you can relate it to the assembly. And you can see that he who is now exalted and given his rightful place in heaven, and who one day will come back to be given an exalted place on earth in the midst of things, that even now while we wait for him, that we too can open the doors, open our hearts, and give him a large place as Lord in the midst of us. And we can relate that to our own hearts as well, and to our homes and to our lives, and seek as best we can to give him a large place who is still rejected on earth. Now these are the four avenues by which we want to approach this lovely little psalm, and I just want to make suggestions and comments about the verses as we make our way down. Now if you want to read the occasion for which it is believed the psalm was originally written, you would need to go back then to 2 Samuel to chapter 5 or chapter 6, and over then to 1 Chronicles and to chapter 15, and you'll find there the great story of the bringing back of the ark. You remember how Israel had passed through a sad time of defeat, and one of the terrible things that had happened was that the ark had been captured, and it was in the hands of the Philistines for quite a while. Now eventually, you remember, David decided to bring it back. The Philistines wanted rid of it. They got rid of it for a while. It was a kind of a plague amongst them and brought judgment to them. And David had decided that the time had come to bring the ark back again. His idea is that he's going to prepare a house for the ark. There is no temple yet, and David, as you know, was not allowed to build the temple. But nevertheless, he was preparing behind curtains a place for the ark. Who knows but that it might still have been at least some parts of the old tabernacle, and there on Mount Zion a place for the ark is being and has been prepared. Now you can imagine that this is going to be a very, very ceremonious occasion, and it's going to be a very emotional day when the ark is being brought back. But you know, of course, what happened. Poor David, who ought to have known better, and maybe perhaps we can't criticize him because we have hindsight and we look back and it's all right for us, but we know that he did the wrong thing. Perhaps with the very best and noble ambitions and intentions, he built a cart to bring the ark back, and he should have known that the ark must not be carried like that. You know what happened? The thing stumbled and shook a little bit, and someone put out his hand and touched the ark, which shouldn't have been touched by such hands. And you remember that the judgment of God came, and that sort of interrupted the program, and the ark then was taken, you remember, to the house of Obed-Edom, and there it stayed for another 3 months. Now the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, where the ark was being sheltered all that time, and then eventually David decided again that the time had come now to really bring the ark back. So this time they had learnt their lesson, and the great day of pomp and ceremony and of glory and joy and rejoicing has arrived, and it is believed that it was for that day that Psalm 24 was written. Now I understand that you would need to know the original Hebrew to see that this psalm was in fact sung for two choruses, for two choirs. I don't know Hebrew, so I am dependent upon those who do. But even in our authorized translation, if you have a little look, you'll find that nearly everything is written in a kind of a couplet fashion. And it seems that these couplets they were sung one part by one chorus, and the other part by the other chorus, and then together they joined, and sometimes, in fact, the whole procession of people joined in the singing as well. So they set out with the ark, and they're thinking about the greatness of Jehovah, whose ark it is, and the precentor he will sing, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Now there is the first couplet, and the first choir or chorus will then respond and sing, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," and the other one will sing, "The world and they that dwell therein." You can see that the thoughts are similar, but they're worded a little bit differently, and there is one for one chorus and one for the other, and then together they'll join and they'll all sing it together. Now they continue with another pair of thoughts, or another little couplet of truths, which again somehow say the same thing, it seems, but in different words. They sing, "For he hath founded it upon the seas." And then the other will sing, "And established it upon the floods." And then they will together join, and together they sing the whole of this second verse. And they maybe chant and sing that again and again, and this great procession with the ark in the front, it very ceremoniously moves along towards Mount Zion, towards the city of Jerusalem. Now, I understand that they would have sung these first two verses until Mount Zion comes in view. And the sight of Mount Zion is a tremendous sight, especially for those that were bringing the ark to its resting place. When the Mount Zion would come into view, this would be a very emotional moment. And when Zion comes into view, or perhaps when they reach the foot of Mount Zion, they would stop again, they would pause, and then they would sing, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" And again the other couplet, "Or who shall stand in his holy place?" So the one chorus singing the first part of that verse, and the other singing the other, and then again together they will all sing the whole of this lovely verse. Then the answer to that question comes, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." And the other side of it, "Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And again each will sing its own part, and again they will join together, and the thing will be repeated over and over again. Then you notice that the next verse is again in two parts. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord." That is the first choir. And then the other will sing, "And righteousness from the God of his salvation." Everything is coming in pairs. The whole psalm seems to be in couplets, specially composed for these two choruses. And then you come to the verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek him." And the others sing, "Yes, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob." Now, someone has said, as they have pictured the ark coming back, and all this singing, and all these responses, the one to the other, they have said, someone has said, that they have never heard, and have never heard of any other man's having heard, anything so wondrous, so solemn, so celestial on this side of the gates of heaven. It must have been a tremendous day for Israel when in this great procession the ark of the Lord is being brought to Mount Zion. But now when you come to verse 7, they have reached the gates of the city, not just at the hill now, but they have ascended the mount and they have reached the fortress city, and the question goes out. Lift up, not a question rather now, but a challenge. The challenge goes out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." And we've got to explain what that means, "your heads, O ye gates." And the others will sing, "And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." And together they will sing, "And the King of Glory shall come in." And so it's a great challenge that goes out, and it seems that there has been an arrangement now that a single voice will sing out the question from behind the fortress walls. And the question that comes out is, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then back goes the answer, "The Lord strong and mighty." And the others will sing, "The Lord mighty in battle." And you notice how over and over and over again, a similar thing is being said in a different way. It is no doubt a psalm that has been built for these two choirs. But now, the challenge goes out again. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And again, the same question, only perhaps with a different emphasis, which is lost in our authorized version, and perhaps very literally it comes like this: "Who then is this King of glory?" And again, the answer goes back: "He's the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, and he is the King of glory. He is the King of glory." And then the second and the last very solemn and impressive pause, and no doubt the gates are opened at that moment, and the ark of the Lord goes in behind curtains to rest. It is a little bit like what you have in the Psalm 132, where the rest has been provided, and Jehovah is asked by the people to enter into his rest. And he says, "This is my rest forever," and the ark now has found its home behind curtains. So it must have been indeed a great day for Israel and a great day for David when the ark is brought back from captivity, from exile, if you like, and given its place in glory behind the curtains. Now, that for us might be a rather interesting story, but it is not the full meaning of the psalm. And great as that day was, and glorious as it was, and important as it might have been historically and nationally, I think that for us it would be rather sad if that were the whole interpretation of the psalm. And so we've got to leave the historical side of it, and we come to see that there is Messiah in this psalm. There is a person. The King of glory is a person, not just the ark symbolizing the king, but the king himself is here, and we've got to see in what connection we can actually find the King of glory in this psalm. Now, before we come to look at it symbolically, can I just mention two expressions here that need explanation? The heads of the gates need to be explained, and the fact that they are called everlasting doors, and twice the heads are mentioned, and twice they are called the everlasting doors. Now, the head of the gate, well, everybody really does know what the head of the gate is. We just got to put it into this little psalm. These walled cities, you know, usually the gates were like this, that there were two great, and sometimes very ornate they were, great gates that swung horizontally. They swung in the normal fashion as gates, horizontally on their hinges, and for the normal daily run of business, in the morning, the gates were opened up. The city was alive and open for business, and for the normal run of things, that was sufficient. The gates were swung open horizontally, and they were open until the sun went down in the evening. But now, if you had coming to your city a visiting dignitary, maybe a monarch is visiting, or some other ruler or potentate is coming to visit the city, it's not enough just to swing open these horizontal gates, because you see there is another little thing up above them. Sometimes it's a rectangular sort of gate or trellis affair, and sometimes it might be a kind of semicircular piece above these horizontal leaves of gates. And if you were to simply open up these horizontal gates and leave the other thing in place, it would be a kind of a stinted welcome. It would seem as if you weren't making him wholly welcome and completely welcome. You were just opening the gates as they would normally be opened on any day anyway. So when the visiting dignitary was coming, what they did was this. They not only opened up the gates horizontally, but they lifted up the heads of the gates as well. And when they lifted up the heads of the gates and swung the other pieces wide open, it was saying in a symbolical way, "You are very welcome." It was giving a tremendous, unstinted welcome to the visitor. Now this is what is demanded for the King of glory. When the ark is going in, It's not enough that the gates of this fortress city be opened horizontally, as they would be opened on any occasion. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. They must be lifted up, and the ark of the Lord must be given a full welcome without stint and without measure. So twice the cry goes out that the heads of the gates should be lifted up. Now they are called everlasting doors, and some brethren will look back and see these as being ancient doors. But some margins of some Bibles will actually look forward and will call these everlasting doors the entrances to eternity. What a tremendous thing. When we come to look at it prophetically, we shall see that these doors that open for Messiah, that open for millennial glory, they are but the antechamber to eternal glory. They are the entrances to eternity. It's a great mistake, brethren, to limit the kingdom to 1,000 years of a millennium. And those who are amillennialists, they put their finger on that as a weakness that some of us have. We mustn't limit the kingdom. There will be, I'm quite sure, 1,000 years of an earthly phase of the kingdom, but the kingdom itself is an everlasting kingdom, and when that 1,000 years is over and done, the kingdom in all its glory runs on without end, and these doors that open for the millennium, they are but the antechamber to eternity. They are the everlasting doors, the portals of eternity. So the heads of the gates must be lifted, and the ancient but doors of eternity, they must be swung open for the King of Glory. Now, some of my brethren will see in this, and see the interpretation, as we have said, as being the ascension of the Lord. They have pointed out that the Lord going up, ascending, has moral rights to ascend. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place, the place of his holiness? And the answer is, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. And if you put all this description to the Lord Jesus, there are clean hands, a pure heart, no vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, and you see him going up with his moral glory of verse 4. But then when you come a little further down, he is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and those who see this as being the ascension, they will link that, of course, with Golgotha, and see our Lord mighty in the battle of Calvary, and then they will see him at the end of the psalm as being the Lord of hosts, and these are the hosts, of course, that are his because of Calvary's victory. Well now, this is a beautiful picture, and of course we all love to think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's something that we mention from time to time, by the way. It's something that we sometimes refer to, by the way, and we involve it with other subjects. I often think that perhaps, brethren, we ought to give more time to the actual preaching of the literal ascension into glory of the Lord Jesus, because it was, you know, a remarkable event. It was absolutely unique. Never before had there been a man go up in his own rights into glory, and we call him the man of the glory, because never before had a man ascended like this. Well, you say, what about Enoch? Well, what about Enoch? God took him one day, but it wasn't because he had any personal rights, and he certainly didn't ascend himself and go up. And what about Elijah? Well, a chariot of fire came, and for God's purposes took the man up and carried him away into glory. But that is nothing like the ascension of the Lord with his own personal rights and in his own virtue going up. One day he led them out as far as to Bethany. Bethany. Remarkable that he led them to Bethany. Bethany, you see, is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. You can't see the holy city from Bethany, but then the holy city had rejected him. The very first mention of Bethany in all of our Bible is in Matthew 21. And it says of the Lord Jesus there that he went out of the city. He left them, it says. He went out of the city. He went to Bethany. And he lodged there. That's the first mention of Bethany.
how characteristic it is that the city that had so much had no room for him. Perhaps had no room for him because it had so much. Had the temple, had its priests, had so much ceremony, ritual pomp, and a certain amount of glory, and had so much that it had no room for him. So he left them. He went out of the city. He went over the mount, and he went to Bethany, and it says he lodged there. When the city had no room for him, they made room for him at Bethany, and still today it is just the same. The busy, bustling city has no room for him, so he still would be looking for a Bethany place where he might lodge. It is the first mention of Bethany making room for him when the city had rejected him. But he led them out there. I sometimes wonder, was he reluctant to leave Bethany? After all, he could, you know, have gone back to the glory from any other part of Israel. He could have gone back from Nazareth, where he was brought up. He could have gone back from Bethlehem, where he made his entry into the world. But he chose to go back from Bethany, and it seems to me that our Lord is saying, well, here is the little place, only a dusty village, only a dusty street or two, and a few little houses here in this hamlet, but at least they made room for me. They opened their doors, and they gave me place, and now that I'm going back to be given a place in heaven, I'll go back from the place that made room for me on earth. And he leaves from Bethany. But they stood around him that day, and they watched him going up. And as he went up, he spread his hands, and he blessed them like a priest. And as he is moving up, moving from amongst them, being parted from them, those men were seeing that day something that earth had not seen before. A real man in his own rights, going up through the skies in defiance of natural law, and going up through the clouds, through the heavens and into the heavens, and going in to sit down. Well, my brethren, see it here in a very picturesque way, as if when he's going up with moral rights to go up, that the cry goes out to the heavens, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord strong and mighty in the battle of Calvary, the Lord of hosts, lift up your heads, and swing open ye gates, and let him in and make room for him. And the Lord goes up, and he goes in, and he sits down, and the King of glory has been given his rightful place. So symbolically, I think you might use it with regard to the ascension, but as long as you see that it is not the full interpretation of the psalm. Now, when we come to look at the psalm prophetically, I think we must come to those end times and relate this psalm to the Revelation chapter 19 and to Isaiah chapter 63. Those are the great parallel chapters with Psalm 24. In Revelation 19, of course, he's coming back. And earth had once seen him riding to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But now in Revelation 19, he's coming, of course, on the white horse, the white stallion of a conqueror. He's a warrior king in the Revelation 19. Earth had seen him in the vicinity of the same Jerusalem. They had seen him crowned with thorns. But now he's coming back in Revelation 19 with many crowns upon his head. And as he comes back, I would like to ask a question, brethren. Does he really come back to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended? Well, you say, doesn't it say that? Well, now, it doesn't exactly say that. What it does say is that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, my dear brethren, have interpreted it that our Lord will literally come back from the glory to the Mount of Olives, and so well he might. But what I'm saying is that it does not specifically say so, but simply says that in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, why should it be queried? Why should we query the old thing that our brethren have always taught? For this reason, when you come to Isaiah 63, the question goes out there, the cry goes out, who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, Edom is away south, not particularly near to the Mount of Olives, but Edom is away down south. But then when you come over again to the book of Revelation, we find that he's the conqueror of Armageddon. Now, where is Armageddon? Well, of course, it is more north. Megiddo is away up, not very far from Nazareth. Now you see what you've got. You've got Megiddo in the north, you have Edom in the south, you have Olivet in the middle, and I wonder to where exactly will the conqueror come? I'm not very sure, but I know this, that he will come at the precise prophetic moment. I know that he will come when the nation just seems to need him so much, and when the remnant will be at, as we would say, at the very end of its tether, this godly remnant, and looking for a deliverer, and it would seem indeed as if the nation, in the form of the remnant, is about to be crushed out of existence, but now the king himself will come. When our Lord Jesus comes, he will come from Edom to Olivet to Megiddo, from Megiddo through Olivet to Edom. And if you go to another chapter in Revelation, describing in terrible language the carnage of that last battle, there is a verse which tells us that there will be blood to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, 1,600 furlongs, if they are furlongs as we know them, is 200 miles. But they may not be furlongs as we know them. They may be the Roman or the Greek stadia, in which case it is 160 miles. And if that be so, and that seems to be so, 160 miles is the length of the land exactly from Dan to Beersheba. And there is a great thought that from Dan to Beersheba, from Megiddo to Edom, from one length of the land to the other, our Lord will vanquish his enemies, and he will come to claim the throne and the kingdom that was denied him when he came the first time. But now, he comes to the city. He comes to Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem. Do you know that there is no record of our Lord ever spending a night in Jerusalem, except one night? And that one night was the last night when he was there as a prisoner. So far as I know, that is the only night on record that our Lord spent in Jerusalem. It seemed indeed as if the city had neither time nor place nor room for him, always excluding him. And yet, ironically, it is the city of the great king. And here is the great king in the very streets of the city, but the city has no room. He comes back to the same Jerusalem. And as he comes back to the same Jerusalem, back to the city, coming back to claim his rights that have been denied him when last he was here, and Jerusalem has not seen him since until he comes back in that day of his glory, we sing as we see him coming, the earth is his. Not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, not just the land, but the earth, the world, the fullness, all that dwell therein. There is an expression a little bit like what you get several times in the Revelation chapters 13 and 14, and maybe in chapter 16. All they that dwell on the earth, they that dwell on the earth, and all they that dwell on the earth, they are running after the man that we call the man of sin, and receiving the mark of the beast, and giving allegiance to him. But when Messiah comes, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, this allegiance belongs to him. He's got creatorial rights to it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. You see, he is the son of Abraham. And as the son of Abraham, he's got a right to the land. It was promised to his father Abraham. But he's the son of David. And because he's the son of David, he's got a right to this throne. Because David is his father, in that sense, he's the son of David. But he's more than the son of David, he's the son of man. And as the son of man, he has got a right to the world. And so was the son of man, the son of Abraham, the son of David, he comes back. And he comes entitled not only to Jerusalem, but entitled to the earth and the world, and to the fullness and to all that dwell therein. These are the rights, the creatorial rights of our Lord Jesus. But he has not only creatorial rights, he has moral rights as well. And as the question goes out, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who has right to stand in the place of his holiness, the holy hill and the holy house? Who has a right to stand here? And the answer comes back, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. For 30 years he lived in Nazareth. For 33 years he lived on earth. And at the end of 33 years, his hands were still clean. A pure heart, pure motives, rich thoughts. When those earlier priests had come skillfully to the altar and divided the offering into its parts, how often they took the inwards of the offering, and they put the hidden inward pieces of the offering on view upon the altar, as if the eye of God would see the very inner parts of every offering and see them to be pure. And as the eye of God looks upon this lovely man, he's got clean hands for all to see, and a pure heart for Jehovah to see. And he has not, like the leaders of the nation that we saw last evening, he has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Vanity never was a motive. Neither has he sworn deceitfully. This will be a characteristic of the usurper, the man of sin, but never of our Lord Jesus. He has moral rights to the throne. He, the man with clean hands and a pure heart, the man who has lived perfectly, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This, the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Do you know that the Selah was as eloquent almost as the words? Selah. That means pause. Quiet. Think about it. We live in a day of bustle and noise and rush. The Lord help us to enjoy the occasional Selah. Just to stop and think about glories like this. But now the cry goes out. The challenge. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. The King of Glory is demanding now a place in Jerusalem. He never really demanded it when he was here before. He came and he presented himself. They should have given him place, but they didn't. But a demand like this one was never made. The nearest thing we have to this was that day when he rode in on the back of the donkey, and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it didn't last very long. But now the cry goes out. The question, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Look at Edom. Look at Megiddo. Look at all of it, cleft in two. And the Lord, mighty in the battle of Armageddon, demands a place in the city. So lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the emphasized question, who then is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. And in Revelation 19, the armies of heaven followed him. The Lord of hosts. Do you know what we read of him last evening? If you had gotten near to Golgotha, you might have heard him say in his sorrow, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And in the midst of the assembly of the wicked, he was a lonely man. But here, the tables are turned. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And one day, Jerusalem will yield to him, open its doors, and the city, and the throne, the kingdom, and the land will be his. It will be, in truth, Emmanuel's land. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. What a day that will be. Historically, it's the ark. Symbolically, it's the ascension. Prophetically, it's Armageddon and the aftermath. But that day hasn't come yet. The king is still in exile. And we are here on earth. What a great privilege, brethren, to make room for him whom earth has cast out, to put him in the midst, to give him place, for whom earth has no room. What a privilege. Now, I've been thinking about this, brethren, in a practical way. How do you give him a large place in the assembly? I think that we would need to examine our meeting on the Lord's Day morning and be sure, first of all, that there we are occupied only with himself. We had a blessed hour here on the Lord's Day morning in this hall because we were occupied only and exclusively with himself. I don't think I heard a brother speak of himself or of his blessings. We seem to be somehow taken up with our Lord only. Now that is not always so in every meeting. And if we are going to give him a place, really, in the midst, the place that is his right, perhaps 'tis there that we need to start. And give him a large place there at the supper, the king at his table. We would maybe need to examine our gospel preaching and see to it that we preach Christ, that we lift up him, that we present him, that we make much of him,
And as we give him a large place at the supper and a large place in the gospel meeting, we're on the way to really making room for him. We need to examine our ministry. And as we ruthlessly examine it, we ought to ask the question again and again, does my ministry bring Christ to the people? Does it bring the people to Christ? Directly or indirectly, it ought to do that. And if we are giving him a large place in our ministry, then we are making room for him. Brethren, apart from him, we really have no purpose here. We live for him, and we work for him, and we worship him. And apart from him, there is no purpose in being here. Babylon is all around. Great Christendom has become a great house. But Christendom really has not a lot of place for him. He's dependent upon us that we give him a large place. I trust that to your assembly and to mine, we hear the word coming. Lift up your heads. Open your gates. The King of Glory shall come in. Make room for him. Give him a place. In the world that has cast him out, make room for him. Give him a real place in your midst. The King of Glory. May we be helped to appreciate him more and more. The Lord bless.